brethren, commit to building the house. That's important that we recognize in this day and age when there are so many things that will attempt to thwart you from building the house. Now, specifically, I want to take you through some things. And specifically, I want to draw some associations with the physical event of the Old Testament and how that overlays spiritually on us as Christians in a spiritual fashion. I'd like to turn your attention to a very remote minor prophet, minor by no means of his message, but only in the volume of his writing, back squashed between Zephaniah and Zechariah, a guy named Haggai. A prophet named Haggai. This particular prophet, and like I always prefer to do, let me put him in context for you so you understand historically his positioning. He spoke in approximately the year 520 or so B.C. Now, this was during the ending of the 70 years of captivity of the Jews by the Babylonians. In his particular case, the Jews had been captured, and let me kind of back up here a little bit, and were under siege by the Babylonians, multiple sieges, but ultimately were brought down in about 586 B.C. Many times you've heard me say Jeremiah was in the front lines over in Palestine. You had Daniel up in the king's court where Nebuchadnezzar's house was and palace and so forth. You had Ezekiel at the same time down by the river Kibar. You had some very key individuals who were alive all at the same time positioned in certain specific areas for a certain specific mission that was exclusive unto each one of them. As time went on, and in 549 B.C., or 562 B.C., a few years later, Nebuchadnezzar died. The Jews now are in captivity. They're in Babylon, and most of them. They're not behind barbed wire, by the way. They're not like it was in World War II. Don't get that in your mind. They weren't POWs in the typical sense that we may consider POWs to be during the world wars that we picture from our history books. No, they were purposely brought back to Babylon for the purpose of assimilating into their society. So a lot of these Jews became shop owners. They became assimilated into the culture of the Babylonians and consequently became part of their culture, part of their society. And for all intents and purposes, developed a rather comfortable life there in Babylon, because Babylon was quite an affluent empire. Well, in 549 B.C., Cyrus the Mede defeated the Babylonians, conquered Babylon, roughly took him about 10 years or so, but conquered Babylon in about 539 B.C. Remember, the Jews were taken down in 586. We always go backwards since we're in B.C., before the current era, B.C.E. In essence, 536, the Jews were told by Cyrus, who, by the way, your Bible names, I mean, that's a fulfilled prophecy, some 200 years before. Don't discount this, because this, brethren, is an important point of biblical proof that your Bible is a prophetic book, and that certainly illustrates, as I've often said, Nostradamus has nothing over the Bible. But here you have a prophet of God, Isaiah, some 200 years before, by name, naming the emperor who would emancipate the Jews from captivity. And you can read about that, I think, in about, did I write it down here? I think it's Isaiah 45, somewhere in that area, 46, 45. Isaiah 45, verse 13, you can see where Cyrus is named. And that was written 200 years before this event occurred. Anyway, point being that in 536, Cyrus went ahead, signed the decree to go ahead and allow the Jews to return back to their homeland, their Palestine, the Holy Land, and to rebuild the second temple. Remember, the first temple was razed by the Babylonians. They brought it down, took all of the internal items from the temple as booty, and essentially kept it down there in Babylon. But make a long story short, the Jews, upon their return to the Holy Land, once Cyrus sent the decree, to the surprise of many, and especially the leaders at that time, Ezra, Nehemiah was, in essence, two leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah, two leaders that led the Jews back to the Holy Land under their jurisdiction. Zerubbabel, and you're going to hear about Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor. These were essentially Israelitish Jews and Levites who came back to the Holy Land upon Cyrus signing that decree. But the point that I want to make here in this case is that of all things, surprisingly, only about 50,000 Jews returned. That's not even enough, by the way, to fill the Cleveland Stadium for a Browns game. 50,000. The vast majority of those Jews in Babylon who had already started intermarrying and intermingling and essentially assimilating into the culture of Babylon, they didn't want no part of going back to that wilderness of Palestine and rebuilding the temple and, you know, all that hard labor and all that. I got it made here. Well, what are you talking about, man? I got my little shop, you know, and I've got all these things. What do I need to do that and go back and, you know, put all this hardship on myself and my family and all, you know? Only 50,000 ultimately returned in that first wave of Jews that went back to the Holy Lands. Now, in about 536, the work also, when those 50,000 Jews returned, immediately started to rebuild the temple. However, they stopped. Got too tough. Building the house became laborious. It became a drag. It went on for too long. I mean, I came out here from Babylon to build the house, but never in my wildest dreams would I think it would take years to do. I mean, I thought we would just knock this puppy out, get it built, and enjoy it like we did Solomon's temple prior to the Babylonians raising it. So they gave up on building the house. And the edifice of the second temple stood in partial construction, partial building condition, built condition. It was there for years. For almost 16 years, it sat there. Kind of like old Rex Humbard's Tower of Power over here in Akron, you know, with it. He never finished that edifice, you know, that revolving restaurant that he intended to put on there way back in the 60s or whatever, the 70s it was. It never came to be, and it just kind of stood there as a big old tower, a concrete, empty, doing nothing in the parking lot there for years and years, and people go by looking at it, you know. Well, that's what they did with here in the Holy Lands with the Second Temple. For 16 years, they walk by and say, wow, look at that house, you know, half built. Too bad somebody doesn't finish that project up. And these were the people, so-called of God, that were commanded and essentially commissioned to build the house of God. So here now we have Haggai. He comes on the scene in 520. They started in 536, 16 years later. And he comes on the scene and essentially he states very clearly here that, you know, this is not right. This is not a good thing. And in verse, we drop down here in verse 7 of chapter 1. Or let's go back even further. He says here in verse 1 of chapter 1, the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month of the first day of the month, comes the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then comes the word of the Lord to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, or you, to dwell in your sealed, good, nicely built, that's essentially what that means, Hebrew word, houses, and this house, the Lord's house, lie waste. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, and here's his first reminder, consider your ways. And what's he talking about? He's saying, consider your priorities. What are you doing? Where are your priorities? Are your priorities more on building your own house? And of course, as we begin to make this transition to the spiritual, and I hope that you're beginning to connect those dots, the question for all of us to question ourselves with is, where are our priorities, spiritually speaking? Where are they? Are they on our own appetites? And I use that as a figure of speech to take into account a lot of things that could fall into that category. Or are we really focused on the development of the house of God within us? That is the question for us today in this 21st century. At this time, though, the physical event certainly does portray a very cogent spiritual lesson. Verse 6, you have sown much, bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. He that earns wages, well, that earned wages to put into a bag with holes, kind of a reference certainly to taxes and things where you work and work and work, but you are really not the beneficiary of your labor. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring the wood. In other words, focus, develop your energy or devote your energy toward those materials that are necessary in building the house. He goes on, take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came too little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it, and so forth. And he talks about how he is very disappointed with all of this that was going on because these people's priorities were all miscued. However, he goes on here and he says in verse 12, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before him. See, Haggai's mission was to stir the people up and to get them remotivated into building the house because they became apathetic and complacent about the house of God. They never thought in their wildest dreams it would take this long. It was that hard. They didn't need to deal with all these trials and tests and all this stuff in organizing and trying to get it done. They never thought in their wildest dreams that all of that stuff would be there that they'd have to work through in order to build this house. They thought it would be easier. And they didn't realize it was as hard as it was until a few years into the fight. Because, and certainly the lesson for all of us, is the fact that this is not a sprint, brethren. It's a long-distant race against yourself and your own appetites and your character and all the things that you yourself are battling with as you enter this fight. As we make, again, that transitional comparison to the spiritual from the physical. There's a lot of lessons in here in Haggai. He goes on. And he says here in verse 13, then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, chapter 1 still, the message of the people saying, I'm with you, says the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, stirred it up. In other words, Haggai was successful in stirring up the hearts of the people to get their priorities set straight. And it says here, they came and they did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God, and in the 4th and 20th day of the 6th month. And essentially, if you go back to verse 1, you'll notice that it was the 6th month and the first day. This is 23 days later. It took Haggai 23 days of preaching consistently to get the people off dead center and to get them back motivated into building the house of God and to put some sense of priority on it. 23 days. And then, here, chapter 2, in the 7th month, in the 21st day, about a month later. So this is the next month. And by the way, the 7th month is Tishri. And there's a good chance this may have been Feast of Trumpets, may have been Feast of Tabernacles. Matter of fact, I don't know how many of you are aware of it, but Haggai is essentially an abbreviated Hebrew term for Haggaiah. And Haggai means feast of Jehovah. That's what Haggai means. Feast of Jehovah. This is a very relevant message for those who are certainly focused on building the house. And so here in the seventh month, and the 21st day, the prophet Haggai speaks again to Zerubbabel and Joshua, verse 3 now, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? And boy, you could draw comparisons to that. Who among us today in this room remember the glory of the first house? What are we talking about? How about first love? How excited were you about this truth? How excited, how turned on, how on fire, how, I mean, motivated you were to make this the way of life. How many of us, you see, Haggai's clarion call goes out and says, how many of you remember the first house, you gray hairs? You know, that's not me, by the way. You know, you gray hairs, how many of you out there remember that first house? Well, if I roll back 37 years ago, boy, I'll tell you what, I can remember my first house. I can remember when I went into the waters of baptism in an old irrigation tank, I think, trough, yeah. It was an old cow trough on December 25th. Boy, was it cold in that garage up in Brunswick. Woo-hoo, it was winter, snowing. I mean, it was cold, you know. The water was warm. At least they had enough decency to heat the water. But when you got out of that warm water in that cold garage on December 25th, back there in 1970, 71, I forget now exactly, it got your attention. You felt the spirit to get in the house. But my point, boy, I was turned on. I have to admit, man, I'll tell you what, I was in sprint mode. I was hustling. I mean, my knees were up. And my strides were great until I realized I couldn't see the finish line and was wondering, where does this track end? And here I am still 37 years later, as some of you are here still 15, 20, you know, months, years, whatever it is, later. And as we run this cross-country marathon, we remember back how we ran uphills and downhills, into valleys, across creeks or cricks, depending on where you are from the country, and how you had to then run for so long with your feet wet and your socks wet, and it was uncomfortable in the hot sun, and then the cooler evenings and the winter days and the autumn. And I'm again, brethren, appealing to all of you to make the transitions of figures of speech, spiritually speaking, to attach those trials and tests along the way of your life that can be illustrated by peaks and valleys in your walk with Christ. Because guess what? Jesus Christ does not promise any of us a walk in the rose garden. As a matter of fact, sometimes it can get pretty thorny from time to time. Haggai is on a mission reminding everyone here at this time to build the house. Get your mind and your priorities straight. Remember the first glory. Verse 4, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. Don't give up. Work. Let's get this thing done. It's important that we hang in there, that we are resolved, that perseverance becomes a major ingredient in the characteristics that we are so desperately attempting to try and build in our lives. Located there in Galatians 5, verse 21 about, you can write that down, I'm not going to turn there, the fruit of the Spirit. Those are major characteristics, brethren, that are not in any way, shape, or form easily developed in the nature of men, which by nature we are hostile to God. We are. I mean, mankind naturally has enmity toward God, hostility. It's not easy for us to become holy. Not easy. As a matter of fact, look at this. Haggai continues on. And he says here in this particular point of issue, in the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, 2 months later, here comes another word from the Lord through Haggai. And he says, in the 20th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, comes this word by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law. If one bears holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, in other words, if you're holy inside your clothes, that's what he's saying, and with his skirt does touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? So you are holy. And if you touch something external of you, will you turn that holy? That's what the prophet says. Are you so arrogant to think that you can make something holy from your holiness? Well, the priests, knowing the framing of the Old Testament, the law, and the Levitical sacrificial systems and so forth, and what all those sacrifices were all about, obviously answers the question correctly. And he does. And the priest answered and said, no, absolutely not. Can't do that. We know that. And then says Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touches any of these, shall it be unclean? Oh, now it spins. Did you ever see one good apple in a basket make all the rotten apples good? Did you ever see that happen? I never have. Doesn't work that way. But you put one bad apple in a basket of good apples, and what happens? They all get bad. Exactly. Here's where Haggai is going with this. He's flipping it around now. He says, then says Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? Well, in the framing of the Old Testament, of course, that's exactly what does happen. That's why they had purification rules and washings and oblations, so that you would become what you could say ceremonially clean after touching something that was ceremonially unclean. And so that was important for these people to understand this distinction. And he says, and the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And they answered correctly. They knew that, no, it'll be unclean. If you're unclean and you touch something that is clean, you're going to make it unclean. And then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Point of the message is that if we intend to stay holy, then we have to remain separate from those things that are unholy or unclean to preserve our position, to help us along the way, brethren, in trying to nurture this embryonic development of righteousness and holiness in us. Don't think that you can rub shoulders with evil and allow evil to encroach in your lifestyle and be able to survive it. Eventually, if indeed you allow that to occur and become that liberal in your behavior, that you would compromise your involvement with things that you know are definitely not right with God and think you can survive it. The Word of God says, brethren, you're walking on very thin ice, because the laws of the land, the laws of life, illustrate to all of us that those things that are holy cannot make unholy things holy. But those who are holy, if indeed are touched by unholy things, can become corrupt. That's important for all of us to recognize, especially in light of the fact, as we make this transition, in realizing that, brethren, you and I are the temples of the living God. Turn with me, if you would, over here to Corinthians. Over here in the book of Corinthians, and in chapter 3, I'd like to bring your attention now to this to show you, and at least to illustrate to you, that I'm not taking license without scriptural support of what I'm appealing for all of us to do here this afternoon. In chapter 3 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's tillage. You're God's husbandry. You are His ground. It is you that He is attempting to nurture and to develop and to try to purge and to grow and get yourself like Him. He is the one who is attempting to build His work in you." And He says here that you are God's husbandry. You are God's building. And later on, along the same theme, he states here, verse 16, same chapter, chapter 3 of verse 16 now. He says, "Know you not, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defiles the temple of God..." Now, I want to frame this, brethren, in something physical again. The temple of God was a very holy edifice. There were rules associated with the temple of God that, if indeed were violated, you could actually qualify to be killed, either by the Levites and those that were there to make sure those laws were followed through with, or by God Himself. Case in point, the high priest was only allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. If he went into that Holy of Holies at any other time of the year, he, the priest, ran the risk of being stricken by God dead. That's how serious this was. As a matter of fact, tradition has it in some of the oral laws that it was claimed that they would actually tie a rope around the high priest's leg. So if he did indeed go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and had a heart attack or something for some reason, because only the high priest was allowed to go in there, they had some way to pull him out because no one was going to go in that place, knowing full well that they weren't allowed to go in there because they weren't the high priest, you see. So in all due respect, God, and that's my point, was very serious about the work that He wanted done, the ritual that He wanted done, the activity that He wanted done in His building. Brethren, you and I are the temples of the living God. And in the words of Haggai, I also say, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Consider what we do and how we act and what we allow into our lives. We read that for all intents and purposes, the things of the Old Testament were given to us as examples so that we might be able to follow them as lessons to learn from, to be edified from, in chapter 10 of the same book, 1 Corinthians 10. Over here in verse 11, the apostle continuing to write, talking about essentially the physical and how it relates to the spiritual and how we have license to make these transitions from physical events to spiritual lessons. And we read here in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for examples." What things? Well, you can read the previous 10 verses to see what he's talking about. But the point is, he references, you know, the Israelites going through the Red Sea and how they were baptized and all of the things that were associated with that and how they were killed in the wilderness and so on for certain reasons of attitudes and falling short of expectations that God put upon them. But here's the point. Verse 11, continuing on about halfway through here, chapter 10. "And they are written for our admonition, for our learning, for our mild rebuke, for our edification." That's what this Greek word means. "Upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him..." Look at this. These are the words of Haggai. These are the same words of Haggai. "Consider your ways," Haggai said to those Jews. What's the Apostle Paul telling us Christians? Same thing he says here. "Wherefore, let him think, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." What's that about? Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Consider the priorities of one's life and how you are building your house in comparison to the house of God that should be being built in you. Are you with me? You get the comparison here? Are you understanding the association? Because for those of us who are baptized, brethren, so importantly this element is for us to understand, in that it is a requirement that God expects. He's got expectations on us. And if you're being called, He's got expectations on you too. So don't think that if you're not baptized that you're under the radar screen, because you're not. You're up there. You're on the, as they say, blip, blip. The little light is there. It might not be real bright, but it's blip. He knows you. It's there. He's known you for a long time, especially if He's been tapping you on the shoulder and you're beginning to comprehend this stuff. You know. But, case in point, it's important for all of us to understand that at some point in our lives, especially when we make that commitment, as Kelly did here at the Feast of Tabernacles, some of us made it years ago, months ago, perhaps decades ago, to remember the expectations that God has on all of us. And very simply, brethren, very simply, build the house. Build it. Don't give up on the building of the house of God in you. And this world is going to be relentless on you, brethren. As we're going forward, you know as well as I do, things are not going to get a whole lot easier. If anything, it's going to intensify. And things are going to become a bit more, even perhaps, intolerable. And as I said, I think in Myrtle Beach, I'm not sure I said it in St. Pete, but as this world gets darker, and I know you may be even tired of me saying this, but you know where I'm going with this, because it's kind of a very, it's kind of a truism of life, that as the world gets darker, if we're doing our work, then our light should be getting brighter. And we should be that light on the hill. We should be the salt of the earth. We should be the city, as pointed out in Matthew 5, on the hill. And as that occurs, if you're doing right and the world gets darker, you're going to become more obvious. And as you become more obvious, as you well know, the laws of nature illustrated to us every time I'm in the patio, whether it's my daughter's house and son-in-law's house or in my own backyard on my deck, and I've got a light on in the dark, guess what gets attracted to that light in a very short time? All kinds of bugs. More bugs. Bugs and more bugs. All kinds of bugs. Ugly bugs. And bugs that annoy me. They bite me. You know, some of them are mosquitoes and some of them are moths. Dirty bugs. And they mess up the light lens and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes they mess up the side of the house. Sometimes they try to mess me up, you know. But you know what I'm saying. And that is a truism of life. So, let me leave you with some scriptures here that I want to share with you in closing, and just kind of like a Bible study, go line upon line through here. I'm not even going to tell you how long I'm going to read, because then you'll anticipate. So just follow me through this, and I hopefully you'll find this rather interesting and certainly very poignant to yourself in the development of building the house in you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints here at Bath, Ohio, or anywhere where this tape may be found and heard and watched. Paul says to those in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you. Peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Because that was His intent, that was His expectation, to develop a plan, brethren, that would include the calling of these humanoids, these beings created in His own image that were temporary, destructible, and of which He could extinguish if He wants to. But if not, and they would accept what He has to offer, would be ingratiated, assimilated into a plan that He developed before the foundations of the world. And in so doing, they, verse 5 here, having predestined us, we would become part of this predestined plan unto what He considers adoption. And so as we in these physical tabernacles go through this first phase and recognize the calling of which he is offering and allow our flesh to be impregnated with his spirit and then get busy about building the house, we are now destined, adopted, assimilated into this plan that will hopefully lead us to a different tabernacle, a spiritual tabernacle, a tabernacle without end, a tabernacle that will go on into eternity, and you as an immortal will enjoy eternal life for all eternity with God the Father, ultimately tabernacling on earth with his creation and his firstborn, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior, and many sons and daughters who accepted the calling, prioritized on building the house, and qualified in the judgment of God to be rewarded with this spiritual tabernacle and the release from this physical tabernacle. You see, that's what the spiritual side of tabernacles is all about, isn't it? To acquire, to aspire, to obtain that spiritual tabernacle by which death has no bearing on. Matter of fact, nothing has in the physical any bearing on that tabernacle. Adoption of children by Jesus Christ, back to verse 5, Ephesians 1, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have, here it is, this is how it works, brethren. This is how this plan works. This is how this predestinated plan that was made before the world was, of which those who are called and accept that calling and are impregnated with God's Holy Spirit now become adopted into that plan. This is how it works, how this happens. It happens by this way, in whom we have redemption through the blood, basically the blood sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. We're just talking about the mystery of his will. You know how few people on this earth know the mystery of his will? Most even Christians believe, let alone the Muslims, the Buddhists, and the Hindus who believe that, you know, reincarnation and all that kind of stuff. Most Christians today believe that this is God's intent, that when you die, you become disembodied and go on living. You never die. You just change form. You change location and go on living because your spirit, your immortal soul, which allegedly is in you already, wafts off either to heaven if you're good or zoom down drilling into hell if you're bad, or if you get stuck and you're caught in purgatory, as I've often said, and wait for your relatives to pay you until you get out one way or the other, if you're Catholic, is another option. But with all that being said, the fact of it is, brethren, what you know, what you see here, what you comprehend between your ears is priceless. And Haggai cries out to us in the 21st century, build the house. It's well worth it. There isn't anything like it. You can't imagine what it's going to be like when you get the house built, because God will put the crowning jewel on it when he changes you from flesh to spirit. He goes on here, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, verse 9 now, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which is now, brethren, gather together in one all things in Iesus, the anointed. That's what that means. In the one who was purposed and destined to become incarnate and to divest himself from godship and risk everything he had and walk out on the ice of life at risk. The risk being so high, the cost being so much, and yet successfully navigating the event to afford us now an opportunity to enter into eternal life, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, verse 11, now in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose. You're called, you accept the calling, guess what? You fall into the category of the predestined plan that was made before the world was. God chose this, brethren, before he even raised his hands. He chose to do this, and he got it done. And he goes on here, and he says, that we should be to the praise of the glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit. You see how all this works? I mean, if you take your time and you go through this, you actually see the stages. You hear the gospel, you begin to trust, you begin to see, you begin to understand, you begin to find comfort, you begin to find association, you begin to lock in, and next thing you know, you feel compelled to do something more because you want to take the relationship another step. And when you do, God rewards you by the impregnating of His Holy Spirit to give you empowerment over your appetites to move onward in building the house for His glory, of which if we continue on in this race, we will be able to achieve the maximum reward. And what is that? Again, spirit life. Not a disembodied spirit in heaven or hell being tortured for all eternity, but a spirit body embodied to rule and reign with Christ. And then after the 1,000 years, Katie, bar the door, because that's when eternity begins. As I've often said in my Bible, you know, it said the end at the end of Revelation 22. I crossed that out and I put the beginning, because that's just the beginning. God gives us information, brethren, on a need-to-know basis. There's no need to tell us what's beyond. I mean, we can stand here and speculate and I can give you my ideas and all that, but that's purely my ideas, so they're not worth a cup of coffee and a donut, you know. Point that I want to make, though, is it's not the end. It's just the beginning. The millennium, we sometimes get so focused on the millennium that we think that's it. You know, that's it in a nutshell. That's the end. Once we achieve the first resurrection and we're in the millennium, wow, we're there. Well, we are kind of there, but that's not it. I mean, that by far, by no means is the end of the story. That's just the first step of getting the rest of the story started. You know what I'm saying? So we have a lot to live for, brethren, in all due respect. And here he says in verse 14 that this seal that he said in 13 that you get, which is called the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14 now says, he says, it is the earnestness or the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And I said there in St. Pete that it's kind of like putting a coat in layaway. I remember, you know, when I was first getting married, I wanted to buy a coat. It was a nice coat. It cost about 100 or so bucks, and I was actually flat broke. It took me about 6 months to pay for the coat. But I had it in layaway, and I knew it was there, and I put a down payment on it. And I'd go back every once in a while and pay $5 or $6, you know, and I'd say, is my coat still there? Oh, yeah, your coat's still back there. You know, we still have it, you know. And I would pay finally paid the $100 or whatever it was, and I got the coat. I redeemed it, and I got it back. And I was always returning to the store, always returning to see if I could redeem that coat. And finally, I had enough money, enough cash, to where I paid my last payment, and I was able to obtain the coat. Well, in essence, what we are in layaway, brethren. God has us down paid for, and he's coming back to redeem us. And he says right here that that's what he's going to do, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, he says here, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And he goes on here, and as you can finish reading this particular chapter, basically then personalizes a salutation to the Ephesians of the good works that they're doing. Now, in chapter 2 here, we continue on. And he says, and you has he quickened, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice that? Notice the word were? Were. That's past tense. Were dead. He goes on, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, building that house. See, we were all busy building that house. Oh, yeah. Satisfying our appetites, pursuing what we wanted out of life, doing the things that we wanted, even to the disregard, and that's the problem. There's nothing wrong with acquiring and trying to obtain things that you want or you may need. There's nothing wrong with that, and certainly we don't need to feel guilty about that. But it's when we do it at the disregard of God, therein lies the distinction, of which Haggai was crying about, and of which Paul in there in Corinthians was talking about, in that we need to consider ourselves and where our priorities are in life. And so it says here, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And that is a broad term. When you look out, after you understand a little bit of the standard of and definition of right and wrong according to God, and compare everything else and how it sizes up, weighs up, and compares to that, you can see, I would hope you can see anyway, a lot of spirits of disobedience out there. Hopefully, very few, if any, are in this room or watching this particular disc. And if so, we need to begin to concentrate on shifting our course and build the house. Build the house. He says here, and he goes on, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. We're by nature the children of anger or wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. And I've often said, God wasn't just looking to take you out. He was looking to kill you. For all intents and purposes, God had a death warrant out on you. You see. He just wasn't looking to rest us, brethren. He had a death warrant out for us. Because the wages of sin is death. That's right. It's not eternal life in heaven or hell or purgatory. It's death. It is death. And so here he goes on and he says very simply verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And yes, we do, hopefully, if we're building the house, because our priorities and our minds and our values are positioned on those items that are in heavenly places. Verse 7 now, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, without question. It is a gift of God, that none of yourself. It is a gift of God. Verse 9 now, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. Look at this. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So this grace, even though it's a gift of God and freely given to all of us, and we are saved by that forgiving grace, that condition by which God puts us in, does not come without expectation. There are expectations. And those expectations, very simply, are works. We have to do more than just be hearers of the law. Those who are justified of the law are the doers of the law. Verse 11, here we go. Wherefore, remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are now called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are in fact made near by the blood of Christ through the circumcision of faith. And in Paul's context, here he was talking about racial issues, in that even though you're not an Israelite, born of Israel, be that of any of the 12 tribes, now with Christ, no longer is an issue, because through the circumcision of faith, you become a spiritual Jew, and now regardless of race or ethnicity, you can become part of the commonwealth of God. And so it is of us who are Gentile in mind. Forget race. Forget ethnicity. Let's put it in spiritual terms. Those who are converted, let's call them spiritual Israel. Those who are unconverted, let's call them Gentile. The point being, spiritually speaking, that those of us through faith, be us spiritual Gentiles or spiritual Israelites, can all now become part of the commonwealth of God. It's made possible now because Christ died for our sins, and through faith, the circumcision of that belief, we can now obtain eternal life and a relationship with God. And that's what this whole particular section of Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 is all about. And I would strongly suggest, if you have time, to read both of those chapters in context. You'll find them very helpful to you in building your house. Now, in conclusion, let me conclude over here in Colossians chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Here you go. Prioritize on the spiritual things. Consider the way you are. Keep yourself in check. Watch how you treat people. Watch how you act. Watch how you do business. Watch how you are in all phases and facets of your life, in how you handle things. That's what Paul, here in writing to these Colossians, is talking about here. If you then be risen with Christ, if you've taken on that staros, you've taken on that burden, and those of us certainly who are baptized have, by virtue of that exercise of faith in being now begotten of God, we have an obligation to seek those things above, to seek those things which are indeed focused on building the spiritual house in us, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, set your love, your appetites on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you're dead. Your life's hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Some people, you know, they may call you crazy because you don't go to the same element of riot with them. And I use those terms, in jest here just to illustrate the fact that you may be viewed by friends and or relatives, acquaintances, and business associates as being a little bit quirky, because you're not the same old guy that or gal that you used to be. And there's something different about you, you know. I mean, I know there were things my friends immediately started catching up on me that immediately caught their eye because I wasn't being good old Bill. You know, and I could tell you a bunch of things that immediately started changing in my life that became obvious to my friends and of who later on just abandoned me. Why? Because I made them feel uncomfortable. I didn't have the same outlook anymore that they had. I didn't have the same interests anymore. And so, therefore, they became bored with me. And frankly, I became bored with them. But that's another story. Verse 5, mortify, he says here. Kill, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Look at this now. Now he lists them. And these are things, brethren, I mean, some of this stuff is so commonplace today, we don't even think about this stuff. We got young people shacking up. We got people, you know, I hate to say it, but perhaps it may have happened at some feast sites that are sharing rooms that shouldn't be sharing rooms, if you get my gist. Why? Because it's no big deal anymore. We've drifted away from these things. We don't see the same severity of violation associated with some of these things that are mentioned. Fornication. Uncleanness. Inordinate affection. You know, today, day and age, I'm almost embarrassed to travel with my grandson. I was self-conscious. There were times when I was self-conscious. Shame on me, but I was, in some respects, because of pedophilia throughout the world, traveling with my grandson alone, and here I am, sleeping in the same motel room. You know, I could tell you a story about Wayne and I, traveling together, two guys, and walking up to the hotel counter and saying, we want one room. And the guy says, you want single beds or double beds? You know, it's the world we're living in. It's amazing today. But people, they don't think twice about it. The guy would have given us single beds if we would have said so and not thought about it. You know, Wayne and I would have, but that's another story. Says here, he goes on, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, which things sake the wrath of God. This is why God's wrath is coming to this planet. This is why God's mad, you know, and we don't even think about it. God's mad. Hey, you know, it's no big deal. What are you upset about? It's my life. I do what I want to do with my life. Get out of my face. You know, that's what a lot of people would say. But now, he goes on here, he says in verse 7, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now, verse 8 now, you also put off these. And now he shifts. Look at this. He gets into some characteristics. Before, those were actions. and certainly play on characteristics, because they're not good to develop in building the house that we're talking about. But now he shifts and gets into some characteristics. Specifically, he talks about, and he nails, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Don't lie to each other, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, but Christ in all and is all and in all. To make distinctions and differentiations and make a centrist out of Christ and the religion, the Christian religion, is wrong, brethren. You know, people who are biased and prejudiced and racist in trying to portray the gospel to be in some form, fashion, or direction and exclusive to favoring that ethnicity is wrong. And we had some of that here recently. And that's not a political statement. It's a biblical observation that a guy like Reverend Wright is wrong in that characterization of the gospel. You don't characterize the gospel as a black supremacist, white supremacist, pink supremacist, red supremacist religion. It's not. It is a worldwide global religion for all peoples, ultimately. And whether they know it or not, even the Buddhists, the Shintoists, the Hindus, the Muslims, and even atheists are going to have an opportunity to accept this stuff and or reject it. And if they reject it, they will be put out of their misery, because there won't be any room for people who are like that, you see. And sadly, your Bible indicates that it's going to be like the sand of the sea who will reject it. Sorry to say. Your Bible's very clear on that. So this is nothing to kind of take lightly here. He goes on, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. It gives you all kinds of counterpoints that are good bricks, good mortar in building the house that God wants you to build. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, face off. Talk to them. If you've got a problem with somebody, go to them and try to express and explain and share your offense. But don't sit there and mull and pout, and then, and even worse, go to a third party and talk about the one you're mad at and make it even worse. We shouldn't do these things. He says, go to your brother, even as Christ forgave you, forgive those, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity. Put on that act of love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. Let the word of Christ build the house. Look at this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And that's why we do. That's why we sing. I sing and I sing there, you know, and sometimes I sing loud, sometimes I sing soft. But it doesn't matter how I sing, because in my heart I'm praising God, you see. And far be it from us to judge one another by the volume of our singing to determine the relationship we have with God. Verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then he proceeds down through four categories here, wives, husbands, children, and servants, specifically, and again, let me encourage you to read those in order for you specifically to get some advice on particular bricks that are associated to those particular items in building your Christian house, brethren. Because we should be. And hopefully you'll keep that in mind, the message and the mission of Haggai. Because he was a prophet, believe it or not, in spite of the fact that he spoke some 2,500 years ago, a very contemporary prophet for our day, spiritually speaking. So brethren, let me leave you with these words. Build the house.